You still have 20 seconds to turn all the machines off, Harold. Harold, you had a question during the break. Can you grab a microphone and ask me that question? That was a good one.
Hello. Okay. My question, Pastor Paul, is about branding.
Okay.
Topic last week.
2 weeks
actually
ago.
Actually, there was the verse which we discussed from 1 Samuel.
Yeah.
That's about God looking at the heart, but really man looks at the outside. So I got the the sense of the topic, but I was just finding it hard to reconcile if that is the most appropriate verse to justify branding. I mean, considering all the topics that we have discussed in exegesis.
Yeah, I asked Harold to bring that up corporately because it touches an important concept in Bible interpretation. Every Bible verse has one meaning. There's not many meanings. There's one meaning for each verse. So every verse, every text has one meaning. And that meaning is the original meaning of the author. That's what it means. What the author tried to communicate is what it means. But one meaning, but many applications. So, did the original author have branding in mind when he quoted, when he wrote that? Certainly not. So that's not the meaning of the verse. However, as we look at the verse, as we try to understand the application, what it meant to the author in the light of that context, we draw from that a principle. Right? And then that principle has application in many different areas. So the meaning of that verse is not about branding, but the application could certainly be used as we understand the principle. See? However, just a few little caveats. It is too easy, though, to just grab a verse that sounds like it's saying what you wanted to say. The work really has to be done to think through, read the passage, read the context, think what the author's trying to communicate, and make sure that what you think he's trying to communicate, that's really what he's communicating. From there, you draw out the principle. Okay, then you can ask yourself, where does that principle apply in my current life and my situation? So that's how you do all your devotional reading should be like that. Is not just grab a verse and here's what the Lord showed me this means. Oh, please never say that. Okay, that's what cult leaders say. That's the first step to starting your own cult. Here's what the Lord showed me this verse means. No, the verse means what the author intended it to mean. Now, you might say, after some careful study of this passage and understanding the context and the principle, here's how the Holy Spirit applied this to my life. Now we're on good, safe grounds, right? So sometimes as charismatics, we just lift verses. We don't take the time to do the research. And yet, when we do the research, it has much broader application than just the original intention. So does that answer your question, Harold? Does that make you feel a little bit better about the... Yeah, that's good. I think he was afraid he was going to get in trouble if he had to... Yeah, Tristan?
I guess Pastor Paul, it's really hard to find the intention of the author. You mean it's going to be a hard study for it?
You know, I understand what you're saying, but it's not as hard as it sounds initially. If just through careful reading and asking yourself questions. If you remember last time we were together, I gave you a list of questions that you ask of the text. And through careful reading, most of the things that I'm talking about doing here can be done without any aids. It can be done without other aids. Now, you're greatly enhanced by outside sources. But a lot of it just involves really careful reasoning, thinking, bombarding the text with questions, taking the time to do a little bit of checking other verses, especially if you have a good cross-reference Bible. You know, I always made sure back when I had Bibles, I haven't had a Bible in 12, 15 years probably, but back when I had Bibles, I always made sure I got the one that had the most cross-references, because that would connect me with a lot of other passages that would bring insight. There's a lot you can do, and it does sound difficult, but it's really, it's not as difficult as it sounds if you just do careful reading. Yeah. And Joanne, you asked us asked me a question? I think he'll turn it on as you start talking.
Hello, okay. Yeah. Actually, mine is not a question.
It's a request.
Actually a request. Kindly give us a list.
Yeah.
Recommended books.
Yeah.
To jumpstart our further in-depth study of the Bible.
I can tell you that all the books you need are in our library upstairs. So we have a pretty good library. And the best, we have a set of commentaries. It's the best set of commentaries, I think, available. It's called the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It's 12 volumes. So it's Old and New Testament. And wait. You don't need all the volumes, but it's all 66 books in 12 volumes, right? And so each one of the books has good introductory background material. So you just pop up when you're here. If you're interested in Philippians, you just pop up there, and you just look through the introductory. It tells you the basic information about who wrote it, what the intention was. And you can skip around. You'll be 8 or 9 different headings, like theme and provenance, where it was written from, who to, various different things. And sometimes they interact with things that you don't need to know, but you just look at the headings and say, you can get they'll outline the book for you. And so right up there, it's a great resource. Plus, we have a number of good, what are called survey books, Old Testament and New Testament survey books. So a survey, what it does is it takes each book of the Bible, usually that's broken up into an Old Testament and New Testament survey, and it'll take each book and do that for you, just basically give you the background information. And it's, you know, it's on that first, when you first walk into the library, that first rack there's these kind of helps. So 10 or 15 minutes sitting down with a few of those books, and you'd have some pretty good background right there. So there's also another, I'll give you two good websites, okay? One of them is Monergism. I better write it down. Monergism. Yeah, Monergism, right? You know, can you figure out the word? You know that word? Anybody with a science background, engineering? Do you know what an erg is? Huh? Ergonomic, yeah. Erg is a Greek word for it means work. And so an erg is actually a unit, a measurement of work, right? And what do you think that? One, right. Monergism is actually a theological concept that salvation, I'm a monergist, I believe that salvation is one work, all God. The other group are synergism, right? No. I'm just giving a little theological concept right here. This is the only website. Synergism, what would that be? Working together. You see? So that's people who believe that salvation is God and man working together. See? So we'll cross that out. There isn't a website, Synergism. There is a website, Monergism. And I think, I can't remember because it's either com or org. I can't remember. But if you just type Monergism, it's a major site. It'll take you to it. And then you can, it's basically a clearinghouse. It connects to all kinds of websites with articles. So you just write Philippians. And it'll take you to 100 articles and 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 podcasts, MP3s. I mean, more information that you'd ever possibly need, right? And this is reputable. So they monitor this pretty good. All the links are good. And I use that all the time. Also, there's another one. Precept Austin. And I think it's .com also. Precept Austin. Austin, Texas, but Precept. This is a really good website, too. It's another clearinghouse. All kinds of information there. And reputable. So they'll do verse by verse. And they have, there's a lot of commentaries that are in the public domain. So they're all on their website. So when you type a verse, you just get, I mean, you're just scrolling down. It's like eternal scrolling down of information on a verse. So it's information overload. If you have an input theme, you may never come up for air. So those two websites and our library upstairs, and you don't have to spend a penny.
Pastor Paul?
Yeah.
For first timer, or for us, like we're studying, or there's a certain verse we want to understand, you recommend immediately that we jump into commentaries?
I would. No, I think it's better to try to figure out, you do your own labor, you do your own work. So read the commentary, ask questions, bombard the text, read around, think, and then try to come up to some conclusions. And from that point then, it's helpful to then check with commentaries. It's better, ideally, because it's forcing you to do the work on your own and to think. And good things happen when you think. It's just amazing. it's a really, more people ought to try it. It's quite a phenomenon. So we're still on number 3, aren't we? We're not getting too far. That's okay. We'll have to finish. I think I'm here with you next week too, aren't I? Or the week after. Okay, good, yeah. Good, because they want me to teach something that I don't want to teach, so this will be my excuse. I didn't get through with this. Yeah, so I'm going to keep going slow. Jack, you didn't hear that. It's a good man, good man. Okay, remember we're talking about the obscure is clarified by the clear, yeah. And Scripture interprets Scripture. The Reformers used to use this analogy. They'd say nothing cuts the diamond but the diamond. And nothing interprets Scripture but the Scripture. So because of this now, because Scripture interprets Scripture, no doctrine should be based on just one scripture. No doctrine should be based on one scripture. Clearer passages provide the interpretive key for the more obscure one. So the Bible makes it plain that let every fact be confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, right? So that's a hermeneutical grid that we can use. If you just have one verse, then we know it can't be true. Because the Bible itself says that every fact has to be confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So I'll give you a very practical example. Do you have Mormons here in this nation? Are there Mormons?
Yes.
Yeah. The Mormons have an interesting practice called the baptism for the dead. Yeah, they baptize in proxy. You understand the concept of proxy? Somebody stands in for another, right? Interesting, the Mormons are one of the major proponents of genealogical research. In the United States, in New York Harbor, there's a place called Ellis Island, which the immigrants, especially in the early part of the 1900s, had to go through Ellis Island, right? My grandparents came from Scotland, And they passed through Ellis Island, and their records were all there. Now, my grandmother came from England on the other side, but they had money. If you had money, you could avoid Ellis Island. But there were all these massive records, but Ellis Island had been sealed up, and all the records had been sealed for many years. But about a dozen years ago, through a very aggressive lobby maneuver by the Mormon church, the records were open, and they did that because they wanted to go back and research their genealogy so they could be baptized in proxy for their dead ancestors, you see? Because you can make dead people Mormons by being baptized for them in proxy, you see? But now they have a Bible verse for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul refers to the practice of baptism for the dead. And if you'll read the passage, he's merely commenting on it. He's not telling us that it's wrong. He's just referring to it as if everybody knew what he was talking about. Now, the Mormons will take your Bible and point to that verse in your Bible and show you. See, we are scriptural. We baptize for the dead, but you don't. Well, you need the scripture comparison principle, right? First of all, we know that scripture interprets scripture. So that's an obscure passage, right? Especially because of the fact that it's not confirmed anywhere else in scripture. So there's not two or three witnesses to testify. So what do? We take clear verses about baptism and help us to understand what's being said. And every single baptism verse, it's all live people, living, breathing people. And so the Bible makes a very, very clear statement that only breathing people get baptized. And then, of course, the Bible goes on to explain to us what happens in baptism. And those are very clear passages. And so although we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to, we know what he can't mean. He can't mean that this is a practice he is urging them to do. This can't be a Christian practice because other verses make it so very clear and very plain. They can't be contradicting the clear testimony of Scripture. So, based on that and through some other research, we understand that this was a pagan practice that's being referred to, right? But it's the principle of Scripture comparison principle. Okay, how we doing? Okay, can you take some more? The fourth guideline, you don't really have a choice, but I thought I'd be polite and ask. It's like my mom used to ask me, said, would you like to do the dishes? I'd say, no, I said, do the dishes. She thought, well, I want to give you an opportunity. Just to say yes. Fourth guideline is the progressive revelation principle. Progressive revelation principle. Every topic should be understood by the historical progressive mention of it throughout Scripture. So you see, that's a companion to first mention, right? So they sort of tie together. First mention is our landmark case, but now what we do is we look at the progressive revelation. Because remember, the Bible's a story. And as the story is developing, we're getting more and more of the plot. And that's why if we read like Exodus, you know, all the laws, and we go, what's going on with those laws? Like, why can't I boil a kid in its mother's milk? Right? Why can't I wear clothing with two different kinds of fabrics? Right? What's happening in this thing? Well, you have to ask yourself, where does this fit into the overarching story? What has been revealed about redemption so far? And how does it connect with what's going to be revealed about redemption? In other words, that's why we say that every single verse in the Bible is about Christ. So the passage about not mixing fabrics in your garments connects, that's about Jesus. Now, how do we make that connection? Well, it's the progressive revelation principle. You see, as more and more revelation, it's expanding our understanding, and we're beginning to see more and more. That's why we say the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. You know the technique of foreshadowing, right? You're watching a movie and someone makes a comment, and you know, uh-oh, that's going to be important, right? They just told us, you know, they mentioned something about, yes, you know, someone was killed in this house years ago. You know what's happening, right? That somebody's coming back in some spectral form before the end of the show. It's foreshadowing. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, but the New Testament clarifies the Old Testament. So one looks forward, one looks back. And through the progressive revelation principle, we see how this idea is expanding and growing and growing. But that means we don't, when we read something in Psalms, we understand what the revelation level was available there. And we connect that to the story, this overarching plan. So Mormons, again, they, at least particular sects of them, advocate polygamy, right? And certainly we have a lot of biblical examples of polygamy, don't we? And even in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul had an opportunity to restrict or forbid, he doesn't. All he says is that if you're going to be an elder, you have to be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean you have to, church members can have multiple wives, but elders can't, you see? So here's the Mormons again. How come you guys, I mean, we're being more scriptural. Well, it's progressive revelation, you see? We look at what was understood. How much revelation did these Old Testament people have? One little clue, it's a little bit off the track, but it's interesting, and I got the microphone, so I can say whatever I want to say, is we're going to talk about Old Testament narrative. It's learning how to read the narrative. Old Testament narrative is really very subtle, but it's very brilliant. So in the Old Testament narrative, we're never told polygamy is wrong. But you know what we see? Every single example of it, we see personal dysfunction, family dysfunction, family destruction that comes as a result of it. So the Old Testament screams at us how wrong and sinful polygamy is without ever making the statement, you see. But it's learning how to read the genre of Old Testament narrative. It's very clear when you understand that genre and what the nature of that genre is. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament. We understand why didn't Paul forbid it? And obviously, because we could go back to the first principle, the man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Why didn't Paul legislate that? Well, let's think about it. We have a culture that is polygamous. Now, if you, for all church members, ban polygamy, what's going to happen? What's going to happen societally? You're going to have chaos, right? Yeah, because you got husbands with multiple wives that are in the church. Now there's a ban. You can't be saved. You can't be in the church. And so what you have to do is the husband. Well, you got to pick, yeah. Right? So the wives you don't pick and the children from the wives you don't pick, what happens to them? There are no social services. We're talking about a social cultural collapse. So you see the brilliance of the New Testament and the brilliance of Paul's leadership is he said, we will prohibit polygamy among leaders. And over a gradual period of time, you see, as leaders live that way and that standard begins to be accepted, polygamy will gradually work itself out, which is exactly what happened. And of course, it's the same thing about slavery, why there's no prohibition against slavery in the New Testament. Although obviously, it's a clear violation of Scripture. So it's how to read the genre. Sonny, we might as well keep a mic next to you and Tristan for the rest of the day.
Sorry,
go ahead.
I just have the question.
That's all right.
No, because the Old Testament says the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yeah.
So what's adultery? Aside from your five wives, you have another girl?
No. Yeah, I mean, adultery is anyone but your wife, so.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's already like saying, just have one wife.
It's implied. It's implied, yeah. It's not a strict or a specific prohibition, but you could reason from it. You know, all of the laws in the Old Testament, I think there's 664 of them, all of them come from the ten. So they're just amplification on the ten. It's taking the ten and thinking about the ten in the light of every possible social situation that could come up. So you can connect all those commandments to one of the big ten. All right, any other thoughts? Let me see if I got anything to say about this. Yeah, that's good enough. Fifth guideline is the full mention principle. The full mention principle. The interpretation of any verse is determined by examining every related verse in Scripture. Wow, this is so important. Do you have Jehovah Witnesses here? Yeah. In the Philippines? Yeah. I had just recently been saved. This is probably August 1976, 19-year-old college sophomore. And I'm at the student center at our university, and two Jehovah Witnesses started to talk with me. And I didn't know what they were, and they're talking about God, which, you know, that was cool because I was into God. And so then they started talking to me about Jesus, and, you know, they believe that Jesus is a son of the God, right? Like we can be. So separate. There actually was a time when there wasn't a Jesus. The Father had a son, Jesus, right? That he's not God in the same way that the Father is. Well, you know, I've been raised Roman Catholic, so that didn't sound right to me. But they showed me this Bible verse when Jesus refers to the rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. So, I mean, what does that mean? Obviously, you look at that first glance in that setting, Jesus saying, don't call me good. You can only call someone good if they're God. So don't call me good. Jesus is saying, I'm not God. So, wow, there it is. It was right there in the Bible. Jesus' own testimony. So I was a little shaken up. But, you know, too many years, you know, I was Roman Catholic. We went to Roman Catholic grade school, so Roman Catholic high school. I mean, we had mass every day before grade school, you know, for 8 years in elementary school. So, I mean, I wasn't paying attention, but I was paying attention enough to know that Jesus was God. So that troubled me. So what I did, I didn't know about these principles. I went back to my place where I was living, and some of the guys there had some of these Bible helps and various things. So I took 3 days. And I researched everything the Bible said about the deity of Christ. I mean, I found every Bible verse everywhere. And, of course, at the end of those 3 days, not only was I convinced, but something had happened in me that I was convinced for life. Right? But I did it by finding out everything the Bible said about this topic. And from that point on, the clear could help me understand the obscure. Obviously, what Jesus is saying is, you don't acknowledge me as God, therefore, why would you call me God? Not Jesus was confused about who he was, because there's too many other clear passages related to that, you see. But it's full mention. It took the whole, me looking at all the verses. And so if you want to understand what the Bible says about a particular topic, you really have to make sure that you have looked at everything it says about that topic. This is where a concordance comes in handy, right? And of course, back then, in the early days, concordances were paper, and they were thick. I mean, just gigantic, you know. There were three major concordances, or three major authors, Young's, Cruden's, and then Strong's. And I asked somebody one time, you know, which one should I use? And they said, well, Young's for the young, Cruden's for the crude, and Strong's for the strong. So I said, that's the one for me. Fortunately, it's all online now, so you just type in Strong's Concordance and you can enter in your word. And then what you can do in a Strong's Concordance is you can find every use of a Bible term, every time that term's used all throughout Scripture, which is really fun. You just go through and follow a path throughout Scripture and see what the Bible says about this term all the way through. I used to have so much fun doing that with my cross-reference Bible, you know, because you'd cross-reference a verse, and then there'd be a whole bunch of verses to cross-reference from that verse, and you just follow all the way through. And I wrote out verses early on. There's something about writing those verses out. First of all, they really get in you. And then as I would write them, thoughts would come to me about those verses, so I'd write them out, and then I'd make comments, and I guess a teaching ministry was beginning right early on just by writing out verses and thinking about thoughts that came from them. That's full mention principle. Yeah, any thoughts about that? Someone said, I'm reading a quote, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Spirit as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play. His notes, just as the great conductor desired, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. The point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest. So it's like the Bible's a symphony, right? And you just get one note, well, that's nice and it's in tune, but then when you start to connect it with all the other notes along that theme, then you hear the whole symphony. Yeah, number six. Number six, the sixth guideline is the harmony of Scripture principle. Harmony of Scripture. No part of the Bible can contradict any other part. Harmony of Scripture. No part of the Bible can contradict. And you see, that's our starting point with the Bible, is the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is true in everything that it communicates. Of course, it's true as it relates to the things that it's trying to communicate about. Tristan and I were having a conversation about the book of Genesis during the break, and one of the challenges of the higher critics is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 appear to be two different accounts of creation. And if you read them, just on the surface, it looks like they are. The order of events looks different, and so skeptics have used that as a challenge, using the source theory. It was two different authors, and then they just blended them together. But they had different views of creation, so it showed up in the same book. But you have to interpret the Scripture according to what it's trying to communicate, right? And the simple answer to that is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are two different genres. Genesis chapter 1 is a song, it's a poem. Genesis chapter 2 is a historical narrative. And there's different rules. You know, if you're writing a poem, there's poetic license, you know. When you read a song or read a poem, you understand that it's more of an emotion that's trying to be communicated. It's a feeling. The author has different goals than when he writes a historical narrative. And so what we have is we have not two accounts of creation. We have two views of creation. One is a song, a poem, and when you just read chapter one, you see it has all the elements of a poem, right? Or a song. There's repetition. We keep hearing this thing over and over. And God said, right? And there was. And there's this framework that happens. God said, He spoke, something came to be, and there was evening and there was morning, right? That's the chorus, just being repeated. Then we got a new verse that starts. And there's even a framework, right? Day 1, 2, and 3 correspond to day 4, 5, and 6. So if you put the two together, you see that what happened on day 1 and what happened on day 4, there's a very clear correlation. Day 2 and day 5 and day 3 and day 6. So the author's not trying to give us a chronology. He's not trying to tell us how. Genesis chapter 1 is about why and who. And so the scripture is inerrant when we read it according to what the author's trying to communicate. You see, if we go to Genesis chapter 1 and we're trying to get a cosmogony, a teaching on the origin of the cosmos, then we're not going to be able to get it from that passage because that wasn't what the author was trying to communicate. You see? So our starting point is the scripture is inerrant, at least according to the original manuscripts. Did we talk about original manuscripts? You know, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, right? So there was actually, there was a piece of paper or papyrus or some kind of substance that the Apostle Paul actually recorded the book of Romans, right? Although he didn't actually write the book, he dictated it because his secretary actually gets his name in at the end, Tertius, right? And so a number of, Paul used an amanuensis, right? A ghostwriter or someone who, a secretary that dictated. That's the funny thing, remember in Galatians, so his secretary is writing it, but then in chapter 6, he says, see with what big letters I sign my name. And so obviously in the original, there's the handwriting of the secretary who had the nice handwriting, and then Paul stuck his... And, you know, it's this big Paulos, right? And then even in, do you remember in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, what happened, the problem with 1 Thessalonians is the Thessalonians, a letter came to them after 1 Thessalonians purporting to be from Paul saying that Christ had returned. The second coming had happened. And they missed it. And they were upset. Well, I mean, wouldn't you be, right? You found out, oh, bummer, dude. Christ came and I missed it. I just didn't want to miss that. And so then Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians, and he says in chapter 3, he says, in essence, he said, this is, he's writing, his, he's putting his signature. He says, don't believe any letter unless it's got my signature on it. This is the way I write. But Paul had a secretary, and there was an actual copy, original copy, that went to the church. But, you know, just like natural paper, this stuff breaks down over time, right? And so what would happen is someone would copy it, so you would have multiple churches to distribute it to. Because when you think about the church in Philippi, okay, what we have is we have a number of house churches, right, and elders over each house church, and some kind of collegiality, some kind of gathering where all of the elders had some kind of oversee over all the house churches. But you just got one copy of Paul, so there would be a careful recording of it so that you could distribute it to the various different house churches. And of course, places like Ephesus had all these churches that had been planted out from them, sort of like our provincial churches, that they were responsible for. They had to get copies to. So they're just making all these manuscript copies. But you know, humans are humans, right? And no matter how careful you are, little discrepancies show up. And then especially when you're copying a copy of a copy, right? Some of you remember back before the digital revolution when we had audio cassettes, right? Tape. And you know what happened? If you recorded somebody else's tape and then you recorded a copy of that, by the time you got a few generations, you know, it was some bad stuff, right? Hard to understand it. And so there's copies of copies of copies of copies being made. And none of the original manuscripts are in existence. I mean, none of the original autographs, the original, the first writings. We have about 25,000 manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, 5,000 of them in Greek. And we have a fragment of the book of John that dates about 30 years after the writing, about 120 to 130 AD, just a fragment. We have whole books about 100 years after the original author, and we have a complete canon about 250 years, but there's still a distance, right? And so over the course of time, there are some manuscript errors. And this is what scholars do. They spend time studying these manuscripts, and it's called textual criticism. By examining all of them, they can tell what was the original and what was the additions. And so the reality is our current Bible, we know that there's about 0.1% that we're not quite sure about. So it's about 40 lines in the New Testament that we're not exactly sure if we have the original. For example, have you ever seen in the Gospels, Jesus says, this kind comes out by prayer, or then sometimes in the margin it says, some manuscripts say, and fasting, right? The manuscript evidence is divided 50-50. We don't know, really. So we don't know if Jesus actually said prayer or prayer and fasting. However, we shouldn't be alarmed because none of these 40 lines touch any area of doctrine, and we have confirmation elsewhere. So we don't know if at that point Jesus said prayer and fasting or just prayer, but we do know from other places that Jesus told us to pray, and we know he told us to fast. So you see, we're okay. But that's the way God chose to communicate his revelation to us. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the original autographs, although we do acknowledge that there is some minor discrepancies, and these become less and less every year as newer and newer discoveries, our newer manuscripts are revealed. Okay? Yeah?
Is it the same for the Old Testament?
Old Testament is similar, but obviously it's different because of the antiquity, right? So Moses writing his documents, the Pentateuch, right, the first five books of the Bible, probably somewhere around 1410 BC, and the book of Job, probably the earliest book recorded, maybe 18 to 20 centuries before Christ. So the interesting thing, and you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, of course, those are all Old Testament manuscripts. But what we discover with the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is when you're doing textual criticism, the distance in years between the original writing and the best manuscript, it becomes crucial, right? The shorter the gap, the more likely the manuscript is accurate. And so because of the nature of Old Testament and, you know, 4,000 years ago, some of those things, the Dead Sea Scrolls were much, much, much closer in time. And when in comparing the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, which is the oldest Hebrew text, is almost exactly, which essentially the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that what we had in the Old Testament was actually what the original authors wrote. Yeah. So it's a fascinating science of textual criticism. And there are great scholars that spend their life making sure that the scriptures we have are authentic. Question?
I'm just asking about the dates, because when we went there, they said that's the original scripture that was seen in Qumran. It was Qumran cave, the Dead Sea Scroll.
Yeah, right. They're not the original autographs. They're all manuscripts also.
It was just rewritten by most of the scholars.
Say that again?
It was the manuscript rewritten again.
Manuscripts, yeah. But it was a confirmation that these ancient manuscripts that we had confirmed almost word for word a much more recent one. So it was a confirmation of the truth. Yeah, there's no original autographs of any ancient writing, biblical, non-biblical. There's just no possible way that they could survive the elements, right? It was because of the caves that's why they were able to survive so long, you see, because of the, essentially, they're hermetically sealed, essentially, in those jars, right? In the 13 or 14 caves, I think, something like that.
The first manuscript was seen in the first cave. Then it was distributed. Because there's a history that the first part was sold out, was sold.
Yeah.
And it was hidden again in several caves.
Okay. Fascinating.
That might be off topic, but...
Yeah, no, why not? We haven't been on topic much today at all.
These are the additional manuscripts in the Roman Catholic Bible that are not in our Bible.
Yeah, well, we won't call those manuscripts, we'll call those books, right? They're 7 or 8, depends on how you classify them, Old Testament books in the Roman Catholic canon. And these are books that were written between the closing of the Old Testament canon, which took place in the writing of Malachi, probably 430 A.D., and in between that time and the time of Christ, these books were written, okay? So the Jews never accepted, even to this day, have never accepted those as canonical. They recognize them as historical writings or helpful writings, but not canonical. Not inspired by God, yeah. I'm going to tell you the whole story, yeah. If there's questions, you can ask me at the end if there's questions, but I doubt if there will be. Because I've made a special study of this because of where we live here. So the Jews acknowledge and still do that the canon closed with the writing of Malachi. The problem with those books is, number one, there are historical errors in them, acknowledged by all scholars, historical errors. Also, there's questionable teachings. And there are clear doctrines that are not evangelical, not scriptural. So here's what happened. A man by the name of Jerome, one of the early church fathers in the 4th and 5th century, the first person to translate the scriptures into Latin. And it's called the Vulgate, right? And so the Vulgate is still the translation that the Roman Catholic Church uses. All of subsequent Roman Catholic translations to get the imprimatur, the stamp of the Pope, have to come from the Vulgate. It was Jerome's translation. When he translated, he also translated the Apocrypha, those writings, okay? But he put it at the end of the book and he said, we don't acknowledge these as divinely inspired, but they're helpful background. But of course, if it's stuck in the same book, over time, that people began to teach from it and read from it, right? Over time. But then what happened is the Reformation, 1517, right, October 31st, 95 Theses, and Europe's in an uproar as a result of that. And we have the Counter-Reformation, right, the Roman Catholics fighting back because they're losing territory. So they have this Council of Trent, 1545 to 1562, around that period. And in the Council of Trent, they officially incorporate the Apocrypha into official Roman Catholic writing as inspired in their Bible. The reason being is because many of the doctrines, prayer for the dead, all show, no, not Mary, because, no, the Apocrypha is pre-first century. Yeah, it's all Old Testament writings, yeah. So, but there are doctrines that support all the doctrines, prayer for the dead, as I've got a list of some of them. And these are ones that the reformers have challenged as not being scripture, a kind of a purgatory, yeah. And so the Roman Catholic Church officially incorporates, and they say, aha, it is in scripture. But they made it scripture at the Council of Trent, you see. So that's the answer for that. Hallelujah. Let's take a break. We'll meet back at 11:10.